Copy the outline. If you didn't, wave your hand there, Brother Spidle, and get one to you. As we continue in our study in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, making slow progress through this as far as how many verses we're covering. And last week I covered four verses. Don't get used to that. We'll do that again soon, but not yet. All right. We took the first section, one verse at a time, the Beatitudes, where we have the character of the citizens of Jesus' kingdom described as progressing from brokenness over sin to joyfully enduring persecution for the sake of Christ. And then we looked at the next section, four verses, describing the believer's function in the world, where Christ used the metaphors of salt and light to depict the believer's function both to retard corruption and to reveal sin and truth in the world. Now, as we come to verses 17 to 20, it's a section too, but I'm going to take this one verse at a time again, because there's a lot to be said about what Jesus is saying here. He's describing himself as the one who came to fulfill the law. And so we're taking this in. It's going to be a four-part mini-series here, too. So we won't finish all this till after Christmas, actually, to get to the end of verse 20. He focuses on in this section on God's Word as the foundation for the kingdom and is the only standard for righteousness and truth. And he wants to make sure we understand he did not come to jettison the Old Testament and launch a new religion. That's not what Jesus came to do. There were people in Paul's day, Marcion in Rome, who was teaching that that's what Jesus had done, that he came to deliver the world from the Old Testament, the angry God of the Old Testament, and to establish, and he was a new God in effect. And he claimed to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, but he had to eliminate a whole lot of things Paul taught in his epistles to draw that. And he was very choosy about which of the Gospels and what portions of the Scriptures he used. But that's an old heresy. Jesus did not come to establish a new religion. He came to reveal the fact that the Old Testament was all about him and the kingdom that he would bring. The king and the kingdom don't abrogate the Old Testament. They fulfill it. And that's an important aspect to understand. And that's what he's going to be addressing here in these four verses. Let's read that section, verses 17 to 20, but we're only going to dig into verse 17 today. Matthew 5. Verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine just this first verse of this paragraph, that we would have, we would understand your mind, that we would know what Christ intended us to understand this to mean. And we know how to apply it for our own instruction in our own lives, that we might better represent Christ from day to day. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to Him alone who can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Greek scholar Nigel Turner says that the opening words of this verse, "Do not think that," ought to be rendered more forcefully, that's doesn't quite communicate the forcefulness of the Greek. He suggests that we should translate it, "Never think that." This is a very forceful statement. Don't make this mistake. Do not think that this is what I came to do. Now, it's not likely that this early in Jesus' teaching ministry, a lot of people were already accusing him of that. I don't think he's addressing what they'd already heard about what he taught. I think what he's doing now is introducing what he's going to be saying in this sermon. Now, there's going to be times in what I have to say that some of you are going to think that I'm saying that I came to set aside the law. That is not the case. So before I get into those things that we might call the those things where he starts saying, you have heard, but I say to you, before I get to that section of the teaching, make sure you understand I'm not setting aside the law. Although that's the way that's often presented. I'm saying that's not what I'm here to do. I did not come to annul the law, but to fulfill it, he said, or he did not come to abolish the law. He's just introducing his sermon still, and he's going to say things that are going to make people think that's what he's saying. But he wants to make sure they don't misunderstand and draw the wrong conclusion. Now, I've entitled this portion of this study, the part one, as the preeminence of Scripture. Because what Jesus says in this verse is he's emphatically stating that no one should ever think his purpose would be to abolish the Word of God. And so we need to consider first the purpose of the law. What was the purpose of the law? Well, there are a couple of aspects to the purpose of the law. On the one hand, which is actually kind of indirect, one of the things that the law accomplishes is it reveals the character of God. It reveals the character of God. Now, the revelation of the character of God through a study of the law, what the law says about the character of God, that's a huge study and is not my topic this morning. Right? And so that's a study for some other time in other contexts. We're not going to do that today. All I want to do right now is make sure we understand that by laying down a code of what is right and what is wrong, the character of the lawgiver is revealed. We learn a lot about who he is by what he tells us is right and wrong. So that's indirect, but it is still a very important aspect of the purpose of the law. On the other hand, and much more directly, what the law is given to do is to reveal God's expectations for man. God said, okay, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I expect you to live. And so that's the law. That's the purpose of God's law, to reveal his expectations for man. In so doing, he reveals his character. But that's the indirect aspect of it. The direct aspect is God's expectations for us in concrete terms. It's expressed as imperatives. Some of them are prescriptions, thou shalt. Some of them are proscriptions, thou shalt not. But there are instructions on what we are to do or not to do as God's expectations are laid out in his law. By doing it that way, one thing God does with his law, as he reveals his expectations for man, firstly, it provides definitions of truth and righteousness. You know, we don't get to make up definitions for those words. Oh, don't tell that to the world around us. They're very busily doing that every day. They're inventing definitions for what's true and what is false. We really don't have that authority. God lays it down. And the only authoritative statement of right and wrong is, in fact, God's word. It's the definitive standard that establishes righteousness and truth. That which is consistent with what God says is true, and that which conflicts with his word is, by definition, false. Righteous acts are those acts which conform to his will as it's revealed in the word. And anything that does not is, by definition, unrighteous. Unfortunately, there are even many so-called evangelical churches today that have decided the Bible's just kind of out of date. It's old-fashioned. It no longer fits in today's world. The truth is, they've got it backwards. As I said, we don't have the authority to adjust the Scripture to make it fit our idea of what's fashionable or what's right or what's wrong. What we need to do is adjust our thinking and adjust our behavior to make sure it fits Scripture. And if we're not doing that, we're abusing the Word of God. You see, if your lifestyle doesn't fit Scripture, if the Bible doesn't fit your lifestyle, let me put it this way, the problem's not the Bible, it's the lifestyle. And you're rationalizing. And that kind of rationalization is actually humanly inevitable. Because when we look at ourselves against the standard of God's law, we don't fit. We don't line up. And so what God's law does, secondly, here is it provides proof of humanity's sinfulness. When God says, thou shalt, or thou shalt not, and we find ourselves not doing things we're told to do and doing things we're told not to do, the problem's with me. The problem's with the Word, not with the Word. And it's providing demonstration of the fact that I don't line up. You know, to think of yourself as anything other than a sinner, you have to disregard the law of God. R.C. Sproul said, he's asked people, well, do you think you're perfect? Well, no, nobody's perfect. He says, and that's absolutely true. He says, what's surprising is that it doesn't seem to bother them. Because when you understand what God's law is and what it means and who He is and what it means that we are disobedient to His law, that ought to trouble us a great deal. The Bible, the law of God, provides proof of our sinfulness. We've got to be careful not to assume that when Christ said He came to fulfill the law, that we assume that the law is no longer relevant. The law is absolutely necessary to show you need His grace. And anybody, if you're witnessing to somebody else about the love of God in Christ Jesus and you omit that fact, you haven't told them the bad news they need to hear in order to understand why grace is such good news. And that's thirdly, the law does not provide us a way to God. The law instead provides evidence of humanity's need for grace. You will never get to God by keeping the law. The only person who's ever been able to keep the law perfectly is Jesus Christ, and He is God. You see, the law reveals God's standard of holiness, but as far as you and I are concerned, it presents an absolutely insurmountable obstacle because we are completely unable to obey. Quit patting yourself on the back for being better than the guy down the street. We're all lawbreakers. We're all sinners. We all need God's grace. You will never attain or accomplish God's glory in your life by your good behavior. God's glory in your life can be acquired only as a gift of grace. It cannot be earned. One writer warns this way. He says, we cannot, and offers this timely warning to the church, says, we cannot live the righteous life or be God's faithful witnesses by lowering His standards and claiming to follow a higher law of love and permissiveness. Whatever is contrary to God's law is beneath His law, not above it. Standards that are unbiblically permissive have no part either in God's love or His law, because His love and His law are inseparable. The key, and the only key, to a righteous life is keeping the word of the living God. You know, we must never, what he's getting at is we must never think that Christ came to give us an easier standard so we don't have to follow the law. He came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Now, I'm going to explain what that means in a minute. But before I do, we need to understand another aspect of what God's law does. A third thing it accomplishes is it establishes a stable foundation for society. God's law establishes a stable foundation for society. Nearly 50 years ago now, 1974, Harvard law professor Harold Berman wrote a book called The Interaction of Law and Religion. In that book, he examines the consequences of what was at the time the increasingly radical separation between law and religion in our Western culture. Don't tell me what the Bible says. This is the law. What? Okay. When you separate the law from God's word, you no longer have a legal code. You have a legal fiction. You're making up rules based on consensus. And what Berman concludes is you cannot have workable rules to govern behavior without religion, because only religion provides an absolute standard on which to base morality and law. If it's not based on absolute truth, law is nothing but rules that have no inherent authority. You know, it's been a long time ago. I was reminded of it this week. There was a shooting at a school in Michigan, and you remember probably the first big school shooting that got a lot of national attention. And there was at that time, and there always is, although we're kind of getting calloused, so we don't always notice anymore. But a lot of hand-wringing in the media over you know, whose fault is this? How could such an evil thing happen? And they're very quick to call such a thing evil, while at the same time denying that you have the right to call anything evil. It's hypocritically inconsistent. If you're going to say, God has no right to tell me what to do, you have no basis to call anything evil. And when the world has decided God's law doesn't matter, there is no standard or definition of good and evil. You say, well, everybody knows that's evil. Why? Well, it's just part of our... No, it's not part of our human nature. Our human nature is to defy God. When you start making up the rules based on community consensus, you no longer have a basis for making any rules. There are no rules that have authority. And we are living in a world that believes that today. And so we say, how could the world have lost its mind? Because the world's insane. The condition of humanity is insanity. Okay? And yes, the inmates really are running the asylum today. And that's the world in which we live. You know, they decide they get to define good and evil any way they want. And what they're doing now is, those, you know, what happens is those in power get to make those decisions. And then they'll force you and me to accept their definitions. What they're doing now is threatening to cancel you, you know, from the culture. By cancel you, what they mean is prevent you from working, prevent you from buying or selling or doing business, prevent you from getting medical care or whatever else if you don't line up with their narrative. That's a very dangerous way for society to function. That's what's happening today. Right now, the big push is on accepting the vaccine mandates, right? Now, whether or not you get vaccinated is up to you, but I am absolutely against mandating it. I'm absolutely opposed to mandating it. It's a cult controlling people by fear and misinformation. And those running this current American administration believe unapologetically that they have the right to decide what is the law based on what suits their purposes. And it's insidious. It is, in fact, diabolical in the true sense of the term, demonically inspired. That's the brave new world in which we are living. And by their decree, God is dead. And if they have their way, we will be too. Wait for the moment. The sun's going to relax. Moving on. The source of the law. Sorry, I'll get off that soapbox and stop that rant for now. The source of the law. First of all, the law is authored by God. Now, when Jesus says the law, you understand that's what he's talking about, right? He's using a definite article, not just talking about law in a general sense. He's not talking about Roman law. He's not talking about Greek law. He's not talking about Persian law or anybody else's law. He's talking about the law of God, the law, when he uses that expression. That law, which was written by God, God commanded Moses, come up into Mount Sinai, and during the 40 days Moses spent up there, God communicated to Moses the law by which he intended Israel to live. The first aspect of that is he gave it personally and directly. He gave that law personally and directly to Moses from God. Now, when Jesus used the expression the law that day, there are several different ways that could be understood by his listeners. There are actually four. I only included three of them in the outline. In its narrowest sense, the law referred to that portion of what of God's instructions that God personally inscribed in stone and handed to Moses. That's the Decalogue, to use the Latin term, or the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. That's its narrowest sense. That's the law. It's used that way quite frequently in Scripture, but not as frequently as a couple of other ways. Now, Moses shattered those a few days later. He came down off the mountain, saw that Israel had already broken them all. So he says, what's the point? And he threw them on the ground and smashed the pieces. God said, okay, you get to make the next one. All right? And he made him go back up in the mountain and make another set that Moses had to cut out and carve himself. The only part of God's word ever inscribed by God's hand, Moses destroyed that. Day. In a broader sense, though, and much more commonly, when the law is referred to, it's talking about the Pentateuch. That's another Latin term meaning the five books of Moses. The books that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When God told Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth," that's the book he's talking about. Those books Moses wrote. However, the term is also used more comprehensively in a broader sense yet, the broadest sense in which the term is used. It refers to the whole of Scripture, which would be the Old Testament Scripture, never the New. The New Testament is never referred to by that term, but the Old Testament. When Christ speaks of the law in the New Testament, that's frequently what he's talking about. Sometimes he adds, "and the prophets." Sometimes they talk the law and the writings and the prophets, and sometimes they just use the law to speak for all of the Old Testament. Now, the fourth sense I didn't include here had come to dominate the way people would understand it in Jesus' day, but Jesus doesn't use it ever that way that's why I didn't include it here. Because what had come to be considered law were all of the rabbinical traditions that they added to expand the law on how it was all supposed to work and all these extra rules that they had made. Jesus will, in this book, in Matthew 15, verse 9, rebuke the Pharisees for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. "You're turning your instructions into law as if it's my law," and that's not the case. So Jesus never includes rabbinical tradition. And that's an important distinction to note, because when Jesus is next, a little later here, as we get into verses 21 through really the rest of the book, the rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 5, when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," those things he's attacking, he may be quoting the law, but he's actually attacking the rabbinical tradition on how that law should be understood. He's never undoing what the law says. And he's telling us now, before he does that he won't do that. "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." It's that broadest sense in which Jesus is referring to it, because he actually speaks here of the law or the prophets. Makes it clear he's not talking about the rabbinic tradition, but he is talking about all of the Old Testament. Everybody in his audience, when he said the law or the prophets, everybody in his audience did know that's what he meant. He's not talking about the tradition of the rabbis, nor is he talking only about the Ten Commandments or the Pentateuch. He's talking about all the Old Testament. That was the expression they would normally use. I'll come back to the word "or" in a minute. But another factor to bear in mind is that the law also comprised of three categories of regulations. One of those categories can be broken down into two parts. We'll deal with that another time. It's three categories. One general category is the moral law, which regulates human behavior. The moral law, which regulates human behavior, based on the Ten Commandments, and then the further explanations and clarifications and applications given within the body of the law, the moral law. It also includes judicial law, which regulates Israel's society. Now, the judicial law will be broken down into that which would be criminal law and that which would be civil law, and that's an important distinction we'll look at later, but not really relevant today. In today's message. But the judicial law, regulating their society, it's very detailed. Some of the regulations would strike you as a little odd, right? It has to do with all sorts of things, dietary restrictions, interpersonal relations, penalties for stealing, and so on. Some of the things that might strike you as a little odd were some of the dietary restrictions. Why can't they eat pork? Why can't they eat shellfish? Why can't they weave fabric using both wool and linen? What's the point of some of those rules? That's not my point today, but there were regulations. That's all part of that judicial law. And then there was the ceremonial law, which regulated their worship. The ceremonial law regulated their worship. It was also very detailed. It had to do with everything from the structure and the furnishings of the tabernacle and temple to the garments and the accoutrements of the priests, the calendars of their holy days, the lamps, the incense, and especially the sacrifices. All of that's a part of their ceremonial law, having to do with their worship. And Jesus is talking about all three categories when he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill." All three categories are a part of that statement when he came about coming to fulfill, not to abolish the law. Now, as I said, I touch on the word or in a second. We're used to the expression the law and the prophets. It shows up five times in the New Testament. So that's an expression we're fairly familiar with. The law or the prophets is a little bit odd. And this is the only place it shows up, right here. It's the only time he uses the conjunction or. But the point he's making is he's still referring to all of it as the law and the prophets, but he's talking about it in the negative. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. So understand, his fulfilling is of both. His abolition is of neither. Okay. That's why the word "or" is there. He's not going to fulfill just a very narrow concept of law, but he's going to fulfill all the law and the prophets. That's all the Old Testament scripture is embraced in this statement. Because what we see is if the law itself was authored by God, Roman numeral 3, the reinforcement of the law was affirmed by the prophets. It was affirmed by the prophets. The prophets restated and expounded the law. I don't mean expanded. They expounded. That is, they explained it and they applied the law. All three categories of the law. Don't have to read very far in the prophets to see that they're speaking out against moral violations, violations of the moral law, lying, stealing, adultery, murder, so on. They speak out against judicial abuse, the accepting of bribes by the judiciary, the oppression of people by the judiciary. They speak out against that. They speak out against religious sacrilege, the carelessness about the sacrifices, idolatry, blasphemy going on in Israel. The prophets are full of expounding the law and defending and restating the law. They also encouraged obedience of the law. They were constantly calling on people to return to moral living, to return to kindness and justice, to demonstrate true reverential worship. In all three categories, they encouraged obedience to the law. And thirdly, they warned against the consequences of disregarding the law. If you don't, this is what will happen. If you continue to disregard the law, these are the judgments God will bring upon you. These will be the result of the consequences of disregarding the law, personally and nationally. You could sum up accurately the ministry of the prophet as preaching the law of God. We tend to think of prophets as predictive, but that was not the primary central meaning of prophecy. The central meaning of the prophet was to proclaim God's word to people. Proclaim his word and his will. They were preachers of the law. Now, Jesus insisted he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He then says he had come to fulfill it, the fulfillment of the law. If it's affirmed by God, if it's authored by God and affirmed by the prophets, it's accomplished by Christ. It's accomplished by Christ. He came to fulfill the law. Now, as far as you and I are concerned, the end result of fulfilling the law and abolishing the law may feel a lot alike. It may be hard to distinguish between the two from where we sit. But there is a vast difference between the two. Let me use a weak illustration because it's something that happened here in our country recently. For a while there, under the new administration, I just have a hard time calling the man in that office president. But under this current administration, one of the things that they did is they at least temporarily sought to abolish mortgages. They put a moratorium on foreclosures and a moratorium on evictions. Landlords couldn't get people out of the house. People who weren't paying the mortgage, and all creditors suffered all over the place. Now they've changed that recently. But if you're the person, if you're the creditor, there's a big difference between fulfilling that mortgage and abolishing it. If you're the tenant, there's not so much difference. At least not immediately, right? You don't have to pay. There's no penalty for not paying. And so you can still live there and you're not paying anything. And so it doesn't necessarily feel that different from having it fulfilled. But there is a big difference. Because if it's fulfilled, if the mortgage is fulfilled, then the tenant actually gets a deed. You own the property free and clear. Nobody can come back on you and later on impose, they can't change the rules again, right? It's yours. Rules can no longer be changed, and they can't come back and punish you for not paying it, and they can't come back later and evict you because you didn't pay, which is what happened when they said, okay, the moratorium has been lifted. All of a sudden, everybody's getting evicted and all kinds of problems. And the creditors still didn't get their money in most cases, right? The fulfilled mortgage actually has a lot of advantages to an abolished mortgage. If nothing else, the creditor gets satisfied too. And that's what happened when Jesus came to fulfill the law to abolish it. Who's the creditor in that regard? It's God himself. God himself was satisfied by Christ's fulfillment of the law on our account. And he can never come back and hold anything against those. He can't charge anything against God's elect because it's Christ who justifies. So says Paul in Romans chapter 8. So there's a difference. That may be a weak analogy, but maybe it'll help. Jesus came to fulfill the law. First of all, in fulfilling the law, he perfectly completed the ceremonial law. I'm taking them now in the reverse order in which I presented them earlier. He perfectly completed the ceremonial law. Everything about the ceremonial law, without going into all the detailed ways in which he did this, that's another big study. The crux of the matter, again, as I've mentioned this before on the Wednesday night study, crux is from the Latin word for cross. And so anything we call the crux of the matter or a situation that we consider crucial, another thing from the same Latin root, it's all a reference to Christ on the cross. From Christ on the cross, the crux of the matter is, in fulfilling the ceremonial law, he presented himself as the final sacrifice for sin. He presented himself as the final sacrifice for sin, once for all, never to be repeated. From that point on, hasn't happened yet in Matthew chapter 5, but it has happened by the end of the book, right? But from the point in time when Christ presented himself on the cross as our sacrifice for sin, and when God vindicated that sacrifice and said he was satisfied by raising him from the dead and bringing him on to glory in his ascension, from that time on, there are no more sacrifices either necessary or appropriate. Further sacrifices are inadequate or unnecessary. No point. Christ has already done. You can't add anything to it. Any attempt to do so is frankly blasphemous because it accuses Christ's sacrifice as being insufficient. If you add anything, one of the problems with Catholicism, there are many, one of the problems with Catholicism is the practice of Mass. The Catholic Mass is, I believe, appropriately called an abomination. It is a fresh offering of Christ every time the priest consecrates the elements. And he believes this is a fresh offering of Christ's blood. And it means that Christ has to be sacrificed over and over and over and over and over constantly. That's one of the things that the Reformers fought against. People died to take that position. Because there is no further sacrifice for sin but Christ once for all. Another of the problems with Catholicism, but not just with Catholicism, is adding works to salvation. Because you've got to suffer like in purgatory to finish paying for something Christ already paid for. The whole doctrine of purgatory is blasphemous. It's foreign to Scripture and it's blasphemous. But there are other ways that gets applied too. That gets abused. If you're adding any works, whether it's baptismal regeneration in some groups, to diminishes Christ's sacrifice. Even some certain Baptist groups, the landmark doctrine popular in some Baptist groups, claims that the bride of Christ is those are all those who have come to accept Baptist doctrine, and that when Christ comes and to call the church home, if you aren't baptized into a Baptist church, then you're not going to be part of the bride. The rest may be believers that will go through the tribulation and come to the feast as invited guests, but they're not the bride. Well, that's absolutely foreign to Scripture. And it's blasphemy, because it makes Christ's sacrifice insufficient. You also then have to do something else. Well, I'm a Baptist on purpose, but I'm not that kind of Baptist. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. Secondly, he perfectly satisfied the judicial law. He perfectly satisfied judicial law because he obeyed the law in every regard. Because Jesus is, in fact, the sinless Son of God, while still being man, his death on the cross provided redemption for sin. He satisfied judicial law. It was enough. And the Father said so. The full payment for sin was made. That's what Christ meant when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Paid in full. But you understand, he went to the cross of his own volition, but at the insistence of his own people, the Israelites, who demanded his crucifixion. So in their rejection of Christ, his death on the cross also pronounced condemnation upon Israel. And that's bringing it back to the audience to whom Jesus is talking right now. Here on this unidentified hill. He pronounced condemnation on Israel. He'll someday redeem them and restore them. And he'll fulfill all the Old Testament promises that are made for Israel. But for right now, he's working in and through the church. I do not believe that the church replaced Israel and is the and is spiritual Israel today. I believe the promises for Israel are yet to be fulfilled, and that they will come to believe in Christ. I don't think it's happened yet. Individual Jews could still be saved, but by and large, they're still rejecting the Savior. There will come a time when he removes that blindness and they will come to faith in him. But for right now, the Jews that are being saved into the church that is the bride of Christ that he is in the process of redeeming. And he has promised that the wrath of God will never fall on his church, his bride, because he's already taken. God's wrath for our sins, he has already borne upon himself. And you and I will never suffer the wrath of God. Is to come. One of the reasons I believe that there's going to be a rapture of the church prior to the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. But the satisfaction of the judicial law by the death of Christ and his resurrection absolved believers from any future judgment. And say, so, wait a minute, what about the judgment seat of Christ? Aren't we all supposed to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, we will, but that's not the same application of the word judgment. That's an evaluation for reward. That is not an assignment of penalty. And there's a difference. That's an evaluation for reward. And yes, we will stand there to be rewarded for him, for our service for him. That's another subject. But condemnation, judgment in the sense of condemnation, has already been taken care of through Christ. So Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren who stands before God night and day bringing railing accusations against us. And you know, he doesn't have to make anything up. And I've told you before, I don't think he's capable of lying in the presence of God. And so when he stands there and says, "Did you see what that rascal did?" And he's talking about me. He doesn't have to make anything up. And I can never plead anger. I can never plead innocence. "Oh, I didn't do that." I don't think the devil can lie in that context. So you don't. But I can't, you know, my destiny is not going to be determined by whether or not I can prove I'm innocent. My only hope is that Jesus will step up and say, "Yes, sir, he did it, but I already paid." And the Father's going to say, "You're right, it says so right here. His penalty's already paid." And so, Mr. Prosecutor, your case is dismissed. Because his case is already satisfied. Folks, that's the glorious hope of the church that is Christ. Because our penalty's been paid, we are free from any future judgment. Thirdly, Christ perfectly obeyed the moral law. I said he satisfied judicial law, but he also obeyed the moral law. And it is that perfect obedience which made him qualified to be our substitute. A perfect, unblemished sacrifice himself. He didn't owe any debt of sin that was incurred by Adam upon himself or his offspring, nor did he owe any debt of sin through his own actions. You and I owe a huge debt of sin for both cases. In both cases, we inherited a debt we can't pay back, and we've contributed to it. Only Christ was satisfied, was sufficient and qualified to pay that debt for Adam's race. Secondly, he demonstrated the obedience that we are to emulate. Christ lived in such a way that we are supposed to look like him. We're supposed to reflect his righteousness. Now, here is a really important distinction to note in what Jesus is going to be saying about the law and his fulfilling the law. The judicial law and the ceremonial law have been completed as regard to Israel. All the stuff about their diets, their calendars, their sacrifices, everything, has all been completed. God gave those regulations specifically to govern Israel as a particular people, as God's chosen nation. And those categories of regulations are not binding on the church. We're never told to live by them. In fact, we are told in the New Testament that they are not relevant for the life of the church. On the other hand, the scope and the application of the moral law of God was always broader than Israel. The scope of the moral law always went beyond Israel. It always applied to everybody to some degree or in some sense. And all mankind will ultimately be judged by the moral law of God. God's not going to judge man. God's not going to send anybody to hell because they ate pork. That was a particular law for Israel. But he will condemn people for their moral violation. And of the Ten Commandments of the moral law, the Decalogue, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament and are described as part of what's called the law of Christ. And again, this is a big subject. I'm going to take us through all the details. Do you remember which of the nine, which of the ten is omitted in the New Testament, never repeated in the church in the New Testament? The Sabbath law. The Sabbath law is never repeated in the New Testament. Now, I realize that this may put me in a bit of a minority. The Westminster Confession calls the first day of the week the Christian Sabbath. That's a Presbyterian confession, but it's still a pretty sound document. The Baptist Confessions of Faith, both the London Confession and the Philadelphia Confession in 1744, those confessions of faith also use the same term, borrowed from the Westminster, and call the first day of the week the Christian Sabbath. I disagree. I think they're in error. The New Testament never does that. It never calls the first day of the week Sabbath. Whenever the New Testament talks about the Sabbath, it's talking about the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath. Always. Always. Now, the church began to worship on the first day of the week. But that didn't turn the first day of the week into a seventh day. It didn't turn it into a Sabbath. Christ specifically said that he had come to fulfill the Sabbath as well. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I think we make a mistake when we try to make our Sunday observances a Sabbath equivalent. I don't think the law ever does that. I don't think the New Testament ever does that. the New Testament does tell us we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we should gather for worship. And they did it on the first day of the week to remember that Christ rose in the first act. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more tonight as we continue our study on the resurrection, the defense of the resurrection of Christ. How the worship day, one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Christ, is that the day of worship shifted for the first time in history and never changed back as a result of Christ's resurrection. Strong argument in favor of the resurrection. That it was not some later doctrine cooked up by the church to make their authority greater or something. All right? I'll develop that a little bit more tonight. But the law of Christ is not a new code. It's the moral law of God applied to the church today, Sabbath regulation being accepted. We still live in a fallen world, and our flesh is still corruptible, and our sin nature is still at work within us. We're still subject to failure. Therefore, the moral code is still our guide, and we're still commanded to obey it. When Christ says he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, it doesn't mean we don't have to obey the regulations from the moral code. It just means that their force is changed somewhat. Because he satisfied the judicial law and completed the ceremonial law, even the moral law no longer has the power ultimately to condemn you if you've been redeemed by Christ. But it does not mean you are now free to lie, cheat, steal, and adultery, because those rules no longer apply. It does not mean that. No one will ever make their way to heaven by obeying the moral law, but those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ ought to strive to obey the moral law for two reasons. One, out of gratitude for the gift of God's grace, and secondly, out of the joy of beginning to, in some measure, emulate Christ who saved us, to demonstrate his character. Now, there's one more, and perhaps the most important sense in which Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. In coming, he revealed himself, and this, I'll say more about this as the study of these four verses continues. He revealed himself as the eschatological goal of the Old Testament. Eschatological is a big theological term that means the end times promise of the Old Testament. Everything the Old Testament promised about the coming kingdom is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the one that's pointing to. He is the end of all things. He is the sun that we look for rising in the morning. He fulfills all of it. All the law, all the prophets point to him. He is the God that the law and the prophets worshiped. He is the truth that the law and the prophets expressed. He is the king that the law and the prophets anticipated. There is no other king, there is no other Lord, there is no other Christ, there is no other kingdom than his. That's what he means in this Sermon on the Mount, when he claims divine authority. You have heard, but I say, and I didn't come to set aside the law, to fulfill. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing. Now, as we go from this place, help us to understand your word. Help us to strive to obey your word. Help us to live in a way that demonstrates your character to others around us. Help us not to lose sight of the fact that you have promised to redeem us, but you haven't promised life will be easy. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful representatives of our Savior in this lost and increasingly dark world which we live. In Jesus' name.